There's an outline of the talk on the back of the song sheet if you want to follow along with that. We're continuing our series in these early chapters of Revelation. Got tonight to the letter to the church in Smyrna, the second of these seven letters. Once you're on page 1234, Revelation chapter 2, I'll lead us in prayer. We've just sung, Almighty God, of your willingness to reveal yourself to people like us and to display your salvation to us. And so we pray as we think on the Lord Jesus afresh this evening, that you would do just that. Please speak to us and give us ears that we may hear. In Jesus' name, amen. So Revelation chapter 2 and verses 8 to 11. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. So the second of these seven letters, and tonight it's to Smyrna. That was the location, actually, of one of the most famous stories in early church history. It was the martyrdom of the Bishop of Smyrna, a man named Polycarp. Some may know the story. It happened on the February the 22nd, 156 AD, and here's the account. The venerable Bishop Polycarp had fled from the city at the entreaty of his congregation, but was tracked down to his hiding place. He made no attempt to flee. Instead, he offered food and drink to his captors and asked permission to retire for prayer, which he did for 2 hours. Then as they drove into the city, the officer in charge urged him to recant. What harm can it do, he asked, to sacrifice to the emperor? Polycarp refused. On arrival, he was roughly pushed out of the carriage and brought before the proconsul in the amphitheater, who addressed him. Have respect for your old age. Swear by the genius of Caesar, and again, swear and I will release you. Revile the Christ. Polycarp replied, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? Proconsul persisted, swear by the genius of Caesar. I have wild beasts who will change your mind. I will throw you to them. Let them be brought. As you despise your beasts, unless you change your mind, I will make you to be destroyed by fire. Polycarp said, you threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and is then extinguished. But you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why are you waiting? Bring on whatever you want. Infuriated Jews and Gentiles gathered wood for the fire. Polycarp stood by the stake and asked not to be fastened to it, for he wouldn't run, and prayed. O Lord, Almighty God, Father of the beloved Son Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the knowledge of Christ, I thank you that you have thought me worthy this day and this hour to share the cup of your Christ among the number of your witnesses. And with that, Polycarp was killed. Some people suggest that he may have even been in the congregation in Smyrna when Jesus' letter was received. I think it's an attractive suggestion. There's no evidence for it, but I guess we'll be able to ask him one day. But what is clear is that even at the time that this letter was written, the church in Smyrna had already suffered for their faith and that much more pain awaited them down the line. And so the central appeal of the letter is there at the start of verse 10. Do not be afraid. And then halfway through the verse, instead, be faithful. Do not be afraid, be faithful. We saw last week that Jesus told the church in Ephesus that they'd forgotten their first love for him, that they needed to repent. This week he finds no fault at all in the church in Smyrna, along with the church in Philadelphia. These are the best two in the best nick of all of the seven churches. But still they needed to be prepared for their coming trials. And so tonight our 3 points are three words about Jesus, really, that were designed to help the suffering Christian to remain faithful to Jesus and not give way to fear, whatever the cost. The first is there at the start of verse 8. I am the first and the last. I mentioned last week that Jesus begins each of these letters by describing himself in a way that is particularly relevant to the situation of the people to whom he's writing, this particular group of readers. And he does it here in verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I quoted earlier on from the end of chapter 1, up in verse 17 there, when John saw Jesus, he fell at his feet as though dead. Jesus said to him again, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever. And this is the same thing that he's saying here. You don't need to be afraid, because I am the first and the last. Everything started with me, and everything is going to end with me. I am the source of everything, and I am its goal. And no part of the historical process in between lies outside of my control. Typically, when people in our generation try and understand our lives, we look no further back than our birth and no further forward than our death. I think that's one of the effects of the Enlightenment, isn't it? To separate us from any collective sense of a creator on the one hand and any collective sense of a judge on the other. But Jesus wants the church in Smyrna to reconnect those dots. And so he says, I am the creator of all, and I am the judge of all as well. And so no matter how bad things seem now, remember that I am in control of everyone and of everything. It's a bold claim already, isn't it? But for any of the Jews in Smyrna, it would have sounded even stronger because of that reading we had back in Isaiah 44. Would you flick back there with me for just a second, please, to page 729. Page 729. Isaiah chapter 44 on page 729. And we hear the Lord God, Yahweh himself, speaking to his people through his servant Isaiah. And he says in verse 6, this is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him declare and lay out before me. So this is God proclaiming his own greatness. This is God, as it were, throwing down the gauntlet to any other would-be God in the world. It's a bit of a come and have a go if you think you're hard enough kind of thing. But it is a challenge thrown down in the full knowledge that there really is no other. That he alone made the world, that he alone rules the world today, and that he alone will hold it to account. And so this, back in Revelation 2, this self-declaration of Jesus to the church in Smyrna comes with a bit of added spice extra thrown into the mix. As Jesus says, the authority that many of you thought belongs to God alone has been given to me by the Father and is rightfully mine. I am the first and the last. Well, I hope already you can see how this would have been a great source of strength and comfort to the readers of this letter. It taught them that whatever suffering came their way, it would never be beyond Jesus' control. So in verse 10, he says, don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. And people debate about that 10-day period. Is it meant to be literal or metaphorical? But the key thing, it seems, is that it's a limited period of time. Suffering is coming, but it is finite. It lies within the sovereign rule of Jesus, and it will not last forever. But I think there's even more to it than that. It's not just that the suffering lies under Jesus' rule, but that it lies within his plan as well. So that whatever the devil is hoping to achieve through this suffering, the Christians in Smyrna could be sure that Jesus would take that suffering and overrule in such a way that it would be his own plans and purposes that were achieved through it. That's why the letter to the Hebrews can speak of suffering as being used by God in the way that a father disciplines his child. It's because suffering is like a gymnasium in which God works on us to build us up and make us stronger in him. Now, of course, you don't need me to tell you that it doesn't always feel like that at the time. In fact, it almost never does. Whenever some sort of trial comes our way and interferes with our schedules and our plans and goals, we can be very quick to think that there is, therefore, no schedule or plan or goal and that the whole thing is pointless. But really, says one writer, that's just an expression of our own arrogance. God has never promised to give us an explanation for every trial, but he has given us a promise that covers every trial, namely that he remains in control, that he is good, and that he will use the trial for our good. I came across this quote from John Newton the other day, author of Amazing Grace. I think it's profoundly challenging. He said, "Disappointment, when translated into plain English, means little more than the grumblings of self-will against the wisdom of God." Disappointment, when translated into plain English, means little more than the grumblings of self-will against the wisdom of God. He's saying that what really bugs us about suffering is that it gets in the way of what we want to do and what we want to achieve. And Jesus knew that the Christians in Smyrna were having enduring trials already. He knew that much more was to come. And so maybe that's why he opens this letter to the church by reminding them. Suffering does that thing, doesn't it? It reminds us that we're not in control of the world. It makes us feel powerless. And so no more comforting truth to be given than to be reminded that there is one who is on the throne and they need not fear because he is their Lord, he is their Savior. He really is the first and the last. It's been said, we don't know what the future holds, but we know the one who holds the future. And that should be enough for us. A glance back to chapter 1, please, in verse 5. I think it's a good place for us to end this first point. It's another description of Jesus that provides a backdrop to these words in chapter 2. Verse 5 there, John writes that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, prophet, priest, and king. And then John can't help himself. He's so overcome by the one that he's writing about that he has to stop and praise him. And so he says, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen." So the point is that Jesus is incomparably great, that the world was made by him and through him and for him, and in him all things hold together and have their purpose and being. And so now Jesus says, "Don't fear your trials, for I am the first and the last. Be faithful." So, first point tonight. The second idea that's again intended to pour strength into the soul of the Christians in Smyrna comes at the start of verse 9. Jesus says simply, "I know your afflictions." Let's read the verses again. "I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." Smyrna itself was a wealthy town, and for ages it had enjoyed a really close relationship with the Roman Empire. Back in 23 AD, it had won a competition among 10 other Asian cities to be allowed to build a temple to the Emperor Tiberius in its midst. And that strong allegiance to Rome, along with a large Jewish population that seemed to be pretty hostile towards the Christians, made it a pretty hard place to live as a Christian. The book suggests that within Smyrna there were various trade guilds or associations, butchers, bakers, candlestick makers, that sort of thing. And to be a member of one of those guilds, you had to swear allegiance to the Roman Emperor, and you had to offer sacrifices to him. So if and when a Christian business person refused to do that, they were excluded from the guild, and their whole business suffered as a result. Poverty soon followed. In addition, it says verse 9, the Christians were being slandered by at least some of the Jews in town. Maybe these Jews hated the fact that Christians were worshipping a peasant who had been killed as a criminal whilst claiming to be their Messiah. Maybe they were annoyed that the Christians were claiming to be the true Israel, the true people of God. But whatever the cause, the slander of the Jews was making life hard for the church. Now, real Jews don't stand against the Messiah and his people. They stand with him, as we saw in Matthew a couple of weeks ago. And so, says Jesus, the behavior of these people proves them to be not on God's side at all, but the devil's. But the key for our purposes here is not the exact historical detail of what was happening in Smyrna, but that Jesus knows. That he knows all about the poverty and the persecution they were facing. He knows, too, that some of them will soon be asked to pay the ultimate price for their allegiance to Christ. He knows, and he wants to offer them a different perspective on their pain. See how he does that at the start of verse 9? Materially, you may be poor, says Jesus, but spiritually, in the eternal realm that really matters, you are rich. In that sense, the church in Smyrna are the exact opposite of the church in Laodicea that we'll meet in a few weeks' time. They thought that they were rich, but, says Jesus, you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And what Jesus wants these Christians in Smyrna to remember is that there is more going on in their trials than meets the eye. And suffering is one of the ways, and a Christian persecution, which is what's particularly in view here, is one of the ways that God works in his people to draw back the veil of reality and to highlight what really matters. There's an important clue on God's purposes there in verse 10. Our translation has Jesus saying, "Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you." Which makes it sound, I think, as though the devil is the one doing the testing. Actually, in the original, it's the devil will put some of you in prison, literally, in order that you may be tested. And my understanding is that the one doing the testing is not the devil, but God himself. And that God is taking the devil's schemes and using them to verify, to prove the reality of the faith of the Christians in Smyrna, to refine them as believers, to train them, and to make them more like Christ. So again, Jesus is saying, do not be afraid. You will suffer. And that suffering may come as a shock to you, but it won't come as a surprise to me. I know all about it, and I will use it in your life for my own loving purposes. Here's another John Newton quote. He's very wise on suffering. He says, "Everything is necessary that God sends. Nothing is necessary that he withholds." I have to ask myself if I believe that. Speaking of suffering, everything is necessary that God sends. Nothing is necessary that he withholds. One preacher I heard draws a parallel here between the growing Christian and the sycamore fruit. I don't think it's a very flattering analogy, but there was this belief back in ancient Egypt that the only way to make a sycamore fruit ripe would be if you got an iron claw and scraped the fruit with it. And the preacher said, well, the Christian is like that. When life is going well and it's easy for us, then we tend to grow cold in our love for Christ. But our suffering is like the iron claw that God uses to ripen our faith and to bring us to maturity. There was a great Scottish writer in the 17th century called Samuel Rutherford who wrote something similar. He said, God feeds us with hunger and fattens us with famine. Lord, destroy my fool's heaven here on earth so that I might enjoy your heaven forever. I think that's an incredible thing to write, isn't it? Whenever suffering comes my way, my first thought is always to ask God to make it stop. I'm quite happy when life on earth feels like heaven. But Rutherford was actually asking God to do whatever it took to rob him of his ease on earth in order that he might be made fit for heaven. And Jesus says to these Christians in Smyrna, I loved you enough to shed my blood for you so that you might be freed from your sins. I am the first and the last, so you can trust me when I say, I know your afflictions and I will use them for my loving purposes in your life. Well, I hope we can see once again how knowing this truth would put steel into the heart of a suffering Christian. We don't need to fear. We can be faithful because Jesus knows our afflictions. One final thought, perhaps the happiest of all this evening. Jesus says, I will give you the crown of life. Let's read from halfway through verse 10 again. Jesus says, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. You'll spot the irony in what Jesus is saying. Being faithful to Jesus may cost you your life, but then you will receive the crown of life. And so serving Jesus may lead to death, but no one who remains true to Jesus will be hurt by the second death. Just so we're clear on the terms, the first death is the death with which we're all most familiar. There's lots of differences between us as a group. I know we come from different countries, different generations, different backgrounds. But the thing we all share in common is that we will one day die. Maybe a long way off, or it may come relatively soon. But if Jesus doesn't return, all of us will die one day. And that is the first death. The place we're told about the second death is in chapter 21 of Revelation. Would you just flick on there to see it for yourselves with me, please? We're on to page 1249 by now. Revelation 21. And let me start reading at verse 6. John writes, God said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. So the second death then is God's judgment. And that means that back here in chapter 2, Jesus is giving to his followers a categorical promise that no one who keeps going and trusting him and being faithful to him will be hurt at all by the second death. I love the way he stresses that. He doesn't just say we won't be hurt. He says we won't be hurt at all. And instead we will receive the crown of life. It's called a crown because Jesus is the king and we're to be given a share in his heavenly and eternal rule. It's a crown of life because Jesus is alive and we share in his resurrection life. That, I think, by the way, is why Jesus introduced himself the way he did up in verse 8. Not just I'm the first and the last, but I am the one who died and came to life again. Because being faithful to his Father in heaven cost Jesus his life too. But as surely as death was not the end for him, neither will it be for those who are faithful to him. And the certainty of that crown was meant to motivate this wonderful church in Smyrna to remain faithful to Jesus. Be faithful, says Jesus. Stay true to me. It's an important word, faithful, because the suffering Christian will always have to choose between responding to their trial with faithfulness on the one hand, or with fear and sin on the other. And Jesus wants us to make the right choice. Charles Spurgeon once said, 1 ounce of sin is more dangerous than 100 tons of suffering. That is because sin has the potential to harden us to God. But faithful suffering, rightly received, can only ever ripen us for God. If we respond rightly to it, it won't hurt us. It'll just rob us of the self-sufficiency and pride that are bad for us anyway. And so Jesus says, be faithful, even to the point of death, because it really is better to die than to sin. I don't know if you saw the story last week of a Sudanese lady called Maryam Yahya Ibrahim Ishaq. Amnesty International says that she was raised as a Christian by her family, married a Christian man from South Sudan, with whom she's expecting a child. She's 8 months pregnant. But her background means nothing to the government of Sudan, who have the belief that if you're Sudanese, you're necessarily a Muslim. And as a result, they've sentenced her to receive 100 lashes for marrying someone who isn't a Muslim. And they sent a cleric to see her in court in an effort to make her recant her faith in Christ, to proclaim herself to be a Muslim. She refused. She told the judge very calmly, "I am a Christian." And so she's been sentenced to death for apostasy. I confess that reading her story brought a tear to my eye. It is a horrible injustice. But the reason that Christians like Maryam have been able to face the first death with such boldness is that they know they have nothing to fear from the second death. Because they know that on the other side of the grave, Jesus himself will give to them the crown of life. Well, I suspect that very few of us here, if any, will be asked to pay the ultimate price for our faith in Christ. But Jesus tells us that every believer will have to pay some price. And whatever the trial that comes our way, we are to remain faithful. And it's certainly the case that the best training for anyone who wants to be faithful to Jesus in the big trials of tomorrow is to be faithful to him in the small trials of today. And so Jesus says, do not be afraid, but be faithful. Confident that I am the first and the last. Confident that I know your afflictions. And confident that I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray together. Our Father, in many ways, this is a very sobering passage for us to think about as we think of brothers and sisters around the world who do live in fear of their life, because they choose to take the name of Jesus. And so we pray for them, and we pray for us in any trials or suffering, particularly persecutions that we face even today, and any that you allow to come our way in the future. And we pray that these truths that strengthened the church in Smyrna and strengthened a man like Polycarp might strengthen them, and might strengthen us, that we would be utterly secure because we know that Jesus is the first and the last, because he loves us and knows our afflictions and uses them for his good, and because there awaits us a crown of life. Use these truths, we pray, to strengthen us. In Jesus' name, amen.